Turn to verse 35. This should be a familiar passage of Scripture. What a great reminder this passage is of the sovereignty of our God. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, to the end of the chapter. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Father, it is our privilege to hear from you this morning. I do pray that you would be with your servant Ron as he delivers this message. Remind us this morning of your sovereign care for your people, for your sovereign rule over all things. We do love you and praise you and thank you, Lord, for your love for us and for the grace that you have granted to us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
So this account, given both by Matthew and Luke, Mark's version gives us some clues that this might be an eyewitness account, because it tells us about the time of day, tells us that there were other boats that were present, even that little detail about Jesus being asleep on a cushion. As we began to study the book of Mark, we said that there's some evidence that Mark is writing the account that was given to him by Peter, because Mark probably wasn't there for all of these things. And Peter sharing this with him. So this may reflect Peter's firsthand account of this incident that's recorded. And we don't know that, but it certainly would not be out of character from what we know of Peter for him to have been the spokesman of asking the question in verse 38. "Do you not care that we perish?" But whether or not he actually said that, I can sort of imagine Peter as an old man facing the end of his days, looking back at this and maybe thinking to himself, "If I only knew then what I know now." So the passage is going to develop in a series of three statements. Actually, one command and two questions. The first is found in verse 35, where Jesus says, "Let us go to the other side." So that is a command by Jesus. The second statement is in verse 38. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And actually, it kind of comes across as a rebuke by the disciples. And then the third one in verse 41. "Who is this then?" Which is a response from the disciples when they are gobsmacked by what happens. So we'll look at that in those three sections. So the first is a command, a focused command by Jesus in verse 35, "Let us go to the other side." Now notice it begins with "on that day." So this tells us that this was the end of a very active and eventful day in the early ministry of Jesus. He had spent the day teaching a large crowd. The crowd was so large that he had to go out on the boat just a little bit into the lake so that he could address the whole crowd. Then after that, he spent time explaining that teaching to his disciples. It kind of reads like part of the previous chapter took place on this day as well. It had been a very busy day. A lot of things were done, but this day was not going to end without a storm. So as the day came to a close, Jesus directed his disciples to go across to the other side, in verse 35. That is the Sea of Galilee. So what is this Sea of Galilee? It's a lake. It's a very large freshwater lake. It was about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. So I tried to figure out some way to make that real to us. So if you think of Mosquito Lake, Mosquito Lake is 4 miles wide and 9.5 miles long. So this lake was twice as wide and 5 miles longer. Verse 36 tells us that there were other boats there that were around that boat where he was. And this took place in the evening, according to verse 35. Now, the presence of other boats would not have been out of the ordinary because usually they would do their fishing in the evening. They would fish all night. So this was not unusual. So if the other boats were there, if they were fishing boats, they would be getting ready for their night's work. And really, Jesus' request would not seem unusual except for the go to the other side. Normally, they would have gone out for a while, got their catch, and come back. This would not be a normal time for an 8-mile trip. A very specific and a very focused request by Jesus. But of course, as with everything in his earthly life, there was intention. There was purpose in this. And if we get to when we do get to chapter 5, you will see that there was a good reason for this. Because when they got to the other side, he met this guy who was demon-possessed, who was living among the tombs. You see, even as he ministers to others, everything was directed to his disciples. And directed to us to teach us something about who Jesus was. And that was the point in this. In this direction that he gave to his disciples, he was well aware that a storm was going to come. Now let that marinate just for a minute. He said, let's go across to the other side, knowing full well that a storm was going to come. We're going to talk about the humanity of Jesus in just a moment, but the Bible tells us that he was completely God as well. When Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, the Son of God did not begin. The Son of God added humanity to his nature. Jesus did not relinquish his deity on earth while he was here, or else he would not have been God, because God can't stop being God. He retained his divinity as he added humanity, humanness, to his person. So that's why Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man as relates to his human nature. And yet at the same time, We are told that he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily because he did not suspend his deity. Now, I say that to affirm that Jesus sent his disciples across this inland sea with himself in the boat, knowing that a storm was going to come. Sometimes the Lord directs us in situations like that. Sometimes he directs us into situations that may be dangerous and they may seem destructive. They certainly stretch us and they certainly grow us, but they don't surprise him. Sometimes when those things happen in our lives, I mean, we're like the disciples. Don't you care that we perish? We're surprised. Don't you pay attention to what's going on? It doesn't surprise him. And we'll return to this in a minute. But just make a mental note of this, that while all of this was going on, he was in the boat with him, with them. He was there with them. Just a little detail that we'll talk about in a moment. So here's a focused command. But this focused command was met by a foolish question. Verse 37. The great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking about the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in his stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, it will help us to understand this a little bit before we get to that question, that foolish question. Some translations do a better job than this one of emphasizing this windstorm. There's kind of a piling on of words to describe this. It wasn't just a great wind. The word wind is there. But it was a gale or a storm of wind. And that's modified by the word great or the word mega. So it was a mega storm, a mega wind storm. We lose the emphasis in our English translations because these words just kind of convey this big deal. And this is a lake in Israel, but the description is closer to a mild hurricane. In Matthew's version, he uses a word that tells us a great storm arose, and there the word is the same word we get our word from earthquake, seismology. So it's a big storm. A book was written not too long ago, actually just about 6 months ago, published, called The Gales of November, about the 1975 sinking of the Edmund Fitzgerald on Lake Superior. And I know you all have in the back of your head Gordon Lightfoot's song running across there. It's going to be that earworm for the rest of the day. But in that book, he relates how storms on freshwater lakes can be more violent than the ones at sea. Because at sea, they're salt water, and the salt water acts as a friction that sort of keeps it contained a little bit. And you don't have that on the fresh water. And some of those sea captains can't navigate a large lake like Lake Superior when the storm comes. But the point is, this is not a small squall. This is a big deal. And the storm was so severe that it was filling with water. Not just a little bit of water coming in. Matthew's account says the boat was being swamped with the waves. Luke says they were filling with water and were in danger. And the word fill here is the same word that John uses in John chapter 2 when Jesus tells them to fill up those jars with water. Not just filling. The boat wasn't just filling. The boat was filling up with water. But the most surprising part is the statement that we read in verse 38, that he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. A couple things that I think are just kind of embedded in that statement. First of all, we see a picture of the complete humanity of Jesus. He was exhausted. He was able to sleep in the midst of a severe storm. And I think that tells us a little bit about how draining his ministry was. I mean, what was he doing in this chapter? Well, he was teaching. He was speaking to a large crowd. And he was later explaining it to his disciples. He wasn't digging ditches. Wasn't hauling concrete. He wasn't laying blocks. He was teaching. And he was exhausted. Because believe it or not, teaching God's word is tiring. Even for Jesus. But the point is that as truly man, he was so tired that he could sleep while the others were fearing for their lives. And Mark makes the point of telling us that he was asleep on the cushion. You see, he didn't just drop off to sleep because the boat was rocking and gently rocking the boat. It indicates that he went to the stern of the boat where the cushion was, intending to take a nap. There's nothing ungodly with taking a nap. Sometimes it may be the godliest thing that we can do. But don't ignore this little detail. It says, and they woke him. So I try to think about that. Imagine the wind howling, the water sloshing in, the yelling and the panic of 12 men fighting for their lives. And Jesus slept through it all and had to be awakened. Somebody noticed, I didn't check this out, but somebody noted that in the gospel accounts, the only time we read of Jesus sleeping is in a storm. And this is just another picture where the real humanity of Jesus is displayed. What a precious truth that is to our souls. It's a remarkable insight, I think, into the incarnation of Christ. And though in a moment we're going to see that there will be extraordinary display of his deity, remember that he first slept in a weary body. That's true that the Bible tells us that God does not slumber or sleep. And it's true that we know, according to Colossians 1, that Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But it's also true that in ways that we don't understand, in ways that are not explained to us, Jesus Christ lived among us as fully God and fully man. Here's an impressive display of weakness and omnipotence shown side by side in the person of Christ. In his humanity, he is exhausted. In his deity, he's at peace. And this is the one with whom we have to do. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his humanity. But secondly, the fact that he could sleep in a storm like this demonstrates his perfect sovereignty over the situation. He was aware that his time had not yet come. He said, don't you care that we perish? In Jesus' mind, perishing is out of the question. It's not time for that. In this, we not only see a tired man, we see an omnipotent God. Jesus is fully God, the image of the Godhead bodily, the one who said to his disciples, "If you see me, you have seen the Father." And this is vital. It's important that we understand that we grasp that. Because no mere man could endure God's holy wrath on sin for other people. Only God could bear the sins of fallen man. Even the pagan centurion, who was the had charge of the crucifixion squad, saw this. He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But Jesus is also fully man, shown in his exhaustion, shown in his hunger, shown in his weeping, because a man had to take our place to answer for Adam's transgression. And so, as truly man, the Son of God came into the world and slept in a manger, and he would sleep on a cushion in a boat, and he would eventually sleep in the tomb for 3 days. But as truly God, he would rise from the dead. He would leave the tomb, and he would show himself alive, as it says in Acts, by many infallible proofs. And all of this, God and man in the person of Christ, all of this to save sinners. There's no other reason for Jesus to have come and to have done all this except to provide salvation for sinners. Now, you're familiar with your Bibles. I'm sure you're probably thinking about another time in the Bible where a man was asleep in a boat and people were panicking because the boat was about to sink. And they were doing everything they could to keep the boat afloat. That, of course, is the prophet Jonah, asleep in a storm. That storm was sent as God's chastening and rebuke to his disobedient prophet. In Jonah, we see that violent storm and these seasoned sailors doing everything in their power to keep the boat afloat. While the prophet, who is running from his commission, who is running from the Lord, or so he thinks he's running from the Lord, and he is in the hold of the ship and he's asleep. I think that's kind of amazing. I mean, of all the Old Testament characters, Jesus points to Jonah as a sign of himself. Of course, that's in the context of his resurrection. But there's some other comparisons or contrasts, I guess. Jonah was asleep in rebellion, and Jesus was asleep in perfect obedience and confidence. Just think about that. Because sometimes you try to escape our sin and disobedience by sleeping it off instead of dealing with it. I mean, rebelling against God is exhausting. It can wear you out. Jesus, on the other hand, had rested everything in the sovereign counsels of his Father. Jonah was running from God's command. Jesus was perfectly in tune with the will of his Father. The storm came to get Jonah's attention and to secure his obedience. This storm came to get the disciples' attention and to increase their faith. Both storms came by the Father for the sake of his people. So now let's get to the question. I said this was a foolish question, and here it is in verse 38. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The disciples frantic for their lives, bailing as fast as they could. And Jesus asleep on the wet floor, on the cushion, and now comes the foolish question. I say foolish, but any of us may have said the same thing. One Greek scholar tells us that this has the sense of a rebuke, and it could be read, "Teacher, we are about to perish for all you care." They're saying, you know, there's a time to be sleeping, and this is not it. If we're going to go down with a ship, that will end your ministry. And what about all those things you said? What about all those healings? What about all those exorcisms? What about all this teaching of the kingdom stuff? I mean, it's true. These guys, I mean, it's kind of amazing if you think about it. These guys had left all to follow Jesus. And they did. Peter and John just turned their back on everything and followed Jesus. And Matthew did the same thing. And they have seen things so far that nobody had ever witnessed before. But their understanding is still developing. And we'll see that in a moment. I mean, in the light of everything that they saw and everything that they had already heard, it was a foolish question. Because Jesus was demonstrating who he was the whole time. He was the stronger man who came to spoil the house of the adversary. If the demons obeyed him, if sickness and paralysis withered before him, what is a storm? It's a foolish question in another sense of the word foolish, because the Bible uses the word foolish not as somebody that's lacking good sense, but somebody who's sinful. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, but really, they didn't know what they were doing. And not knowing what they were doing, you know, they were mimicking the Pharisees. And you think about it, they began to judge Jesus and to question his intentions. What have the Pharisees already said about Jesus? They said, well, he's a blasphemer. He does not honor the Sabbath. He's possessed of the devil. And what do the disciples say? He doesn't care about us. It's no different. And yet, I imagine, I've done it. We ask the same questions when those storms come to us. Same things run across our minds. And they do come. You know this. If you've lived a few years on this planet, you know this. That they come. Sometimes they come with great force. Sometimes they come more frequently than we would like for them to come. And though we hesitate to admit it, the idea crosses our minds. You may not verbalize it, but we think it. Do you not care that we perish? And we begin to judge him, and we question his motives and his intentions, and we wonder when something hits us like that, does Jesus care? Do you care at all? I mean, I'm your child. I believe in you. I trust you. I serve you to the best of my ability. Don't you care? In 1901, a prolific songwriter and Presbyterian minister from Philadelphia wrote a song. You ever heard the song, Does Jesus Care? I asked my wife this, and because she was born in the 1900s too. And she hadn't heard this song. And so I played it for her. I found it and played it on the car. And she said, you're not going to sing it, are you? So she made me promise not to sing it. I was kind of surprised, though, that she hadn't heard it because she was born in the 1900s. And, I mean, I've heard this. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? And here's the chorus. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. I know that there are people who are facing some real and ferocious storms in your lives right now. I know that. And they're different. They're all different. There are family crises. There are marriage crises, health crises, financial crises, and all of various severities. Sometimes they come, they just come. Sometimes they are the product of our own disobedience, but they just come, and they threaten to swamp us. And it's natural for us to ask, does Jesus care? It's part of our humanness. It's a natural question. But in the presence of Jesus, with knowledge of Scripture, it's still a foolish one. In a real sense, storms are essential to our spiritual development. Without difficulties, without trials, without stresses, and without even failures, we would never grow to be what we should become. They're part of our spiritual growth. Unwelcome, to be sure. Painful indeed, but a necessary part. And these disciples had no way of knowing this, that this violent storm was a vehicle for teaching them something about Jesus they would have never learned in any other way. Because listen, look at everything they have seen already. They marveled at his display of power and sovereignty, that the healings and the exorcisms and the teachings never did convey. And then one small detail that may not have occurred to these disciples. Verse 35, let us go across to the other side. We're going to get there. They were entering this at the direction of Jesus. Did he not know the storms ahead? Would he purposely send them into a situation that would end his life and ministry as well as theirs at an early time? We may well, indeed, from time to time, be led into difficult situations as we follow Jesus. In fact, I think we can count on that. There's no promise that the way will be easy. Did he not tell us himself in Matthew 7:14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few? And we read that and we very often want to emphasize the fact that the gate is narrow and there are few that find it, and those are all true, but the middle part says the way is hard that leads to life. We used to sing an old song, an old Southern gospel song. It's not an easy road. We are traveling to heaven. The unstated answer to this somewhat foolish question is simple. Yes, Jesus does care. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. He is the one who directed them to cross the lake. He is the one who knew full well the storm would come. And he is the one who slept through it all and registered surprise that they did not comprehend it. Verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Or have you still no faith? See, he's the one who slept through it all, and now it's his turn to ask a question. You see, it just becomes a matter of perspective, actually. Because we go through these things, and we assume that Jesus doesn't know, or if he does know, he doesn't really care. But from a divine perspective, understand, everything's okay. It's okay. We are told that our Heavenly Father takes note of every insignificant sparrow that falls to the ground. Now, that little fact just kind of intrigues me. Now, maybe it's hyperbole, maybe it's exaggeration, but I couldn't leave it alone. So I did some very scientific research using Google. And I am told that there are 1.5 billion sparrows, of different species of sparrows, of the 50 billion birds estimated to be in the world. 50 billion birds. Pam would like to see them all. A sparrow has a life expectancy of about 3 years. So that's a lot of sparrows dying every day. And Jesus takes note of them. And he says, every hair on our head is numbered. And he promises to care for us better than he cares for the lilies and the birds. And so if that is the case, then what do we have to fear from the storm? Jesus asked a question, surprised at their how they acted in all this. Why are you still afraid? Have you still no faith? And the word afraid there is not the usual word for fear, because that's in the next verse, but it's a word which implies cowardice. After all they had witnessed in their brief time with Jesus, they yet lacked faith. They're still getting to know who he is. I contend that their cowardice and their faithlessness came as a result of minding the storm instead of modeling Jesus. Peter would do this later. Recall the incident when Jesus walks to them on the water, and Jesus said to Peter, so come on out and meet me. And he started walking on the water, but then he saw the waves and the storm, and then he began to sink. They were minding the storm instead of modeling Jesus. Maybe they would have been better off to take a nap. And so see how Jesus dealt with this storm. It's in verse 39. He awoke because he was asleep. So the storm and its fury did not awaken him. The desperate cry of his disciples woke him. They woke him up. And he rebuked the wind and he spoke to the sea. Inanimate things that exist in nature. They follow the laws of nature. And he spoke to them. And he said, "Peace, be still." That sounds very religious, but the words have a cruder nuance. It's silence, be muzzled, or we would say today, shut your mouth. Same word we find in chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus said that to the demons who came out. Be silent, shut your mouth. And the result is the wind ceased. It blew itself out. The sea became calm. And verse 39 says, a great calm or a mega calm. The ferocity of the storm was matched by the calmness that resulted. And didn't we just sing a few moments ago, the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure? The greater the storm, the greater the calm. The greater the appreciation for the calm. So there's that focused command, there's a foolish question, and finally, a fearful response in verse 41. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this then, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So during the storm, they were frantic and filled with panic, but now we are told they are filled with great fear. Verse 41 has some redundant words in the New Testament language. It reads something like, they became fearful with great fear, or mega fear. Sounds awkward for us, but it's emphatic in that language. It wasn't the storm that filled them with this mega fear. It's the presence of the supernatural, the presence of this one who commands the wind and the sea, these non-human, inanimate qualities of the created world. He commanded them and they obeyed. Nature obeys. Sometimes people don't. And their response is, who is this then that even the wind and sea obey him? Did they not know who Jesus was? No, not completely, not fully, not yet. They were gobsmacked by this. They really wouldn't know until after he had risen from the dead. In a way, Jesus is kind of still a stranger to his own followers. They were ready for the idea that they might die, that they might all drown. They were kind of prepared for that. This was something they were not prepared for. And yet, he is disclosing himself to them. And he's doing this in the context of a life-threatening storm. I wish I could find the exact quotation, but Charles Spurgeon said something along these lines at one time, that sometimes God's people in their most severe times learn the best things about their God. And that's what's going on here. Who is this? Who is this one who does this? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the maker of this vast universe with its billions of galaxies. He holds together every atom in every molecule, every speck of cosmic dust in this uncharted universe is named by him. Can this one, who was in the very beginning, fail to calm a storm in a puddle in Palestine? Can he fail to speak to the winds and the waves that batter your soul? This points us, I think, to this most wonderful of truths, that this one who commanded the winds and the waves, this one who exercised sovereign, omnipotent power over nature, this one who took upon himself true, genuine humanity, real humanity that needed food and craved sleep, this one did all of this so that he could lay down his life as a ransom for sinners. Sublime mystery. But every event, every chapter in Mark moves toward that ultimate sacrifice, moves toward that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. This is the reason that it all leads to. The one who commanded the storm to cease allowed wicked men to nail him to a tree. I'm likewise drawn to that comment that these inanimate forces of nature obey his voice. We have greater reason to obey his voice. Shall we allow the winds and the waves to outdo us in obedience? We who were purchased at so great a price. So let me wrap this up. We may ride the storms of life that come to us. Indeed, they are promised to us. When they come, we are not in the boat alone. I'm told that the ancient Christians in Rome depicted the church, especially in the days of the horrible persecution by Nero, as a boat on a stormy sea. The storms rage and the winds howl, and the disciples are in the boat, but they are not alone. As we see in this passage, Jesus is with them in the boat. We read of three captive Hebrews who refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image, an act that earned them the king's rage, and they were sentenced to be thrown alive into a burning, fiery furnace. Not simply a fire, and not simply a furnace, but it's emphasized as a burning or blazing fiery furnace. And you know the account, you know the story well. They were there in that fiery furnace, walking around, and there was a fourth man that was with them walking around in the fire. And when the three came out, they were unharmed, They were unsinged, and it said they didn't even smell like smoke. I know where that fourth man was. He's on the boat, asleep on a cushion, while the storm howls on the Sea of Galilee. So what's the point? The point, I think, is plain. If God's children are in a furnace of fire or on a boat in a storm, Jesus is with them. And I heard a guy many, many years ago preach a message where I don't even remember what it was about, but he kept saying kept repeating his theme, that anywhere with Jesus is a good where to be. Deuteronomy 31:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And Jesus says in John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Thank you, Father, for this promise. Thank you for the presence of Jesus, even in the midst of our storms. Father, how grateful we are that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by himself, rode out the storm of the wrath of God poured upon him so that we might receive your grace and your mercy, that we who call upon the name of the Savior, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we might be saved. Father, we thank you for that salvation wrought for us in the person of Christ, purchased by his blood. And Lord, we're thankful for the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, even to the end of the age. Help us to live with that knowledge, with that assurance, and to trust you. We don't want to be people of little faith. Lord, increase our faith and help us to trust you and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.